series on the tabernacle in the wilderness. I felt in my very heart of hearts that for so many young folks here who've never been through the great and wonderful and thrilling teachings of the tabernacle, that for the next 10 weeks, if God will, and that will bring us up to the July holidays, I think we should have a time of just gazing each evening at the beauty and grandeur and glory of Christ. For 110 weeks, that's over 2 years, we were on the great teachings of Genesis, when we had dispensational and evangelical and devotional and practical teachings all the time. And then, of course, for the last 42 weeks, we've been at the prophetical things. And I think for to keep the class in good condition, you need to turn round at times and just look at Christ and keep your eyes on Him. And I thank you for coming. Now, tonight we are starting this great, I think, one of the richest and one of the most blessed studies of the Bible. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb and His own outstretched arm, and when He brought them wonderfully and miraculously through the Red Sea, they began their wilderness journey. And when God got the nation, this redeemed people, into the wilderness, then He brought Moses, the leader, up to the mount and kept them there for 40 days and 40 nights. And God gave Moses all the details, all the unique particulars of how to build them this house, this tabernacle as it is called, this tabernacle in the wilderness. And here's something for you to think about, young folks, very carefully. When God tells us about creation, how He made this mighty universe of ours, when God tells us about creation, He takes 2 chapters. It's all in the 1st and 2nd chapters of Genesis. But when God tells us about the particulars of the tabernacle, He takes 11 chapters. So you can see that it's very important with God. 2 chapters for creation and 11 chapters for the particulars and details of the design of this great house of God in the wilderness. And I want you to begin with me tonight at the book of Exodus, chapter 25, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. They're in the wilderness now. And in chapter 24, God takes Moses up into the mount. Verse 18 of Exodus 24, the last verse, says, "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to try to get this into your mind. God has taken him aside. He's alone with God. And for 40 days, God is giving him all the details and we shall most surely look at each one of them. Chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. That is, Moses was to go back again after all the details were given to him, and he was to speak unto the children of Israel that they bring an offering unto God. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. It's the only way you can give to God, you know, willingly with your heart. And this is the offering which he shall take of them. They were to bring gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary. And the whole purpose of the whole thing was this, that I may dwell among them. This was to be God's house in the wilderness, and here God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. According to all that I shall show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. You know, Moses had to sit down and take it all in. Somebody asked me once, did he write it all down or did he memorize it? I don't know. I know that God was quite capable of putting it into his mind and bringing it back to remembrance. But Moses sat for 40 days and probably a good bit of the 40 nights. And God gave him all the details. And God really impressed upon him that he must make it according to the pattern. He's not allowed to go on thinking on his own. He must keep to the plans of God. Here's the sort of thing that God said to him. See verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. And when we come to think about this, you will find that this is the ark that is always called right through the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. Because in the center of this ark was to be placed the two tables of stone, the law. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Right through the scriptures. Now, just think that you're Moses and God's talking to you. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. And it must be shittim wood, remember. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. And 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And not only is the particular wood a great particular in the plan of God, but the dimensions, the length, the breadth, the height, this is most particular, as we shall see. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. You see, they were to make this ark, and then they were to overlay it with pure gold. I brought one or two of these paintings along. And you can see the ark here. And just try to take in the ideas that's there. There's a crown upon it, and the two cherubims are there, and you can sort of see the idea if you just glance at the picture. Well, this is what God is saying to Moses. And watch the details. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Mind, that's very particular, you know, that crown should be round the top of the ark. Moses had to pay attention to all this. He just can't do as he likes. There's not only the ark, there's not only the wood, there is not only the proper dimensions, but there is the covering of pure gold, and of course there's this crown on the top of it. Yes, you know, that's very wonderful, because when we come to think about this, you know, this shittim wood is the acacia tree. And there are botanists in the meeting tonight from Queens, and they could tell you more about the acacia tree probably than I could. But I can tell them that the common name of the acacia is the incorruptible tree. It's called the incorruptible by botanists, because they tell me that this is the only tree growing on our planet that hath no known disease, neither inside, nor on its bark, nor branches, nor leaves. It is called the incorruptible. And of course we shall see in a moment or two that it's a picture of Christ's humanity. Is it something that belonged to this earth? But it was incorruptible, neither spot nor blemish. And of course when you get the wood, and then you get it overlaid with gold, you're getting wood and gold coming together. And gold is something that's everlasting, it's like God. And it's a perfect picture of the deity and the humanity coming together in incarnation in one great glorious personality. This ark was a picture of Christ. And when we get into the dimensions and all the details, then you will find that each page is bringing you a wonderful and thrilling and glorious picture of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn from where we are just now to Psalm 29, Book of Psalms, and we're at Psalm 29. This is a great psalm for you Bible students, because seven times in this psalm you have this phrase, the voice of the Lord. Look at the psalm, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, all ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. And you'll find this phrase seven times, the perfect number. Oh, I would love to preach this evening on each of the phrases, but that won't do. I'll start you students off and then you can do it on your own. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. I think that your mind can go quickly to the first chapter of Genesis, and there is darkness upon the face of the deep. And you remember that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And God said, let there be light. Ah, yes, when the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, you know, there does come light. Of course, when the voice of the Lord was upon the waters, when the disciples were in the boat, there came a calmness. Yes, light for those who sit in darkness. And it is the voice of the Lord in the storm that giveth calmness to the believers. I was pointing out last Sunday morning, we have two storms in the book, one in the Gospels and one in the Acts of the Apostles. And in the storm in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, by his mighty voice, he calmed the storm for the men. Ah, but the one in the Acts of the Apostles, he didn't calm it at all. It wrecked the boat. Ah, but he came in the middle of the night and whispered. It's the same mighty voice. Only he whispered and he calmed the man for the storm. He can either calm the storm for the man or calm the man for the storm. And the choice is his every time. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. See verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Yes, bless God, this is the mighty voice. You know, this is the voice that called some of us down and out, dark, benighted, hell-deserving rebels. Called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Powerful voice, you know. And you can go on down the psalm, it's wonderful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It is the voice of the Lord of lords and King of kings. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. All those mighty trees that grew upon Lebanon, some of them 150 feet high, massive, huge, gigantic, powerful. Oh, no matter what power a thing has on this earth, the voice of the Lord can break it. Don't make any mistakes about that. Yes, watch this. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. If you've got a marginal reference Bible there with you, it says, cutteth out the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord. You know, I can remember the day when the Lord Jesus said to me, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my voice, my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment. The fire is cut off. I'll never be in the fire. Don't worry yourself. It's cut off. Oh, there's a whole sermon here and I mustn't try to preach it any further. See verse 8. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. Oh, I think I should say a word about that, you know. While that remains in this book, and this book will remain forever, friend, it matters not about the day or hour. There is always hope of revival. We're in an old, waste, howling wilderness tonight. Yes, everything seems to be dried up. Once when I went through the wilderness of Judea, the psalms were burning, and the sheep were lying on the hillside, and everything was blistered, and all was being brought to a slowness and almost to a standstill. The Lord can shake the wilderness. Yes, he can. This wilderness of Ulster can be shook, you know. Don't make any mistakes about it, and may well be shook yet. Yes, voice of the Lord, you know. And he goes on down that wonderful psalm talking about the voice of the Lord. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to gallop. The voice of the Lord brings forth new life, you know. And then he says this, verse 9 at the end of the verse, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. There's a little number at the word doth, and in the marginal, do look at it, it says, and in his temple. There's an old translation that says, and in his tabernacle, every whit of it uttereth his glory. Ah, that's just what's there, you know. Because I believe what the psalmist is trying to say is this, that while the voice of the Lord does this and that and the other, you know, the strongest proclamation of the voice of the Lord is the tabernacle. Is every whit of it utters his glory. That's what it says there. Every whit of it uttereth his glory. You see, when we come to look at the gold in the tabernacle, and it's all over the tabernacle, you know, it will speak of his deity. And when we come to look at the wood, it will speak of his humanity. We'll be having a night on the white linen that just went right round the tabernacle, except for the gate of the court. And that spotless, flawless, white, unsullied linen, it speaks of his purity. We'll take a night on the different colours in the tabernacle. Oh, we've got blue and purple and scarlet and so on. And they just speak about the personality of Christ. What a wonderful person he was. You know, when we come to look at these pillars here, you will find that buried in the sands there, you can't see it, but buried in the sands, there are foundations. Foundations of solid silver. And they speak of Christ's immovability. Oh, the storms of life won't move the foundations of redemption. And we'll come to that one night. And when we look at the altar, you know, right out here is the altar. It's the altar of burnt sacrifice. As soon as you step from the sands of time through the gate, and the gate itself speaks of Christ, he's the only door. The moment you come to the altar and you begin to think about the sacrifice, you know, you'll learn here the sufficiency. Sometimes a young man gets saved and, you know, he just knows he was a sinner. And somehow he just knows that Christ died for him, and he humbly but wholeheartedly accepts Christ, and he knows no more. He's like the blind man. He just knows that whereas I was blind, now I can see. But you know, he needs to be led on a little bit further from the door. He needs to get assurance. He needs to see the all-sufficiency of Christ. Can't you see what we'll be doing? You know, this is our purpose in studying the tabernacle. Every whit uttereth his glory. The gold, his deity. The wood, his humanity. The linen, his purity. The colors, his personality. The foundations, his immovability. The altar, his sufficiency. The laver. Oh, you know, the laver's a very wonderful thing. It stood in the midst of the court there, and it was one of the most beautiful parts
of the tabernacle, there is the lever.
If I've got it correct, I have.
You know, it's a very wonderful thing. I'll tell you this about it. It's the only part of the tabernacle, the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that hath no measurements. No measurements at all. There are exact measurements given for the gate, for the linen, for the pillars, for everything. But this laver that stood in the center of the court here, no measurements given at all. Ah, listen, you know, this shows us the immeasurability of our wonderful Lord. You know, when we go into the inner part of the tabernacle, I don't know where it is, I get lost sometimes, somewhere. When we go into the inner part of the tabernacle, there's a picture of the inner part, here it is. You know, the moment that we go through the gate and pass the burnt offering and the laver, and we call this other one the door of the tabernacle. This is the gate of the court. This is the door of the tabernacle. The moment you went in through the door, this is the scene you would see. You know, on one side would be the golden candlestick. Right behind would be the altar of incense. And on the other side would be the table of showbread. Now that's letting you see right in the inside of this tabernacle in the wilderness. You can see there. And you know, when we get there, we'll be looking at the candlestick. Can't you see that everything is speaking of Christ, His deity, His humanity, His purity, His personality, His immovability, His sufficiency, His immeasurability, His indispensability, the light, the bread, His essentiality, and the incense, His reliability, because He will always please God. And that's just sort of doing it broadly and letting you see really that this whole tabernacle, every whit of it, and I haven't touched the cords, and I haven't touched many other what we might call minor details, but they are not minor details, every whit of it uttereth His glory. And that's our purpose. We want to see Christ like we've never seen Him before. You see, if I brought someone into the drawing room and this was about there, I would say, now, here is a picture of Christ. They might look at me queer. It's like one of those modern paintings. You know, these great modern paintings where they just splash things about and they say this and that about it. You know the story of the two little ragged fellows went into the art gallery and came along, and here's this thing splashed all over everywhere. And the big one said to the wee one, "Let's get out. They'll blame us for this." Well, this is a little bit more detailed. This is a little bit more detailed modern painting. Now, that's our purpose. We want to see Christ. That's the whole subject for the next 10 weeks. Now, our pattern, our Lord set a pattern for us. And that's what we're following. Let's have a look at that wonderful day on the road to Emmaus. It's Luke 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And you remember the story, don't you, of these two who were downcast and defeated and depressed and discouraged. And you remember how Christ put an arm round each one. And in verse 25 He said this. Then He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded, that's a great word, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, I would give anything I have tonight to just walk behind the three of them down the road and to hear Christ beginning at Moses, first five books of the Bible, and hear his exposition on the tabernacle. Because he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I believe that he expounded these very things that we are going to look at this evening. You remember what he said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5? Just turn over a page or two there. And away near the end of the chapter, in verse 46, he said to them, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." You know, I want you to get this, because some of the modernists, you know, these old modernists who don't know anything about these things that we're looking at, and who wouldn't see neither deity nor humanity, nor anything else in it. In fact, they want to tear these pages out of Exodus. You know, they say to us that this is just somebody's fantastic mind, a fellow said to me. You've got a fantastic mind. I want to tell the young folks here that the Lord Jesus did this before me. Yes, he did it. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yes, he told the Pharisees, "Moses wrote of me." So we must find a lot about Christ in the first five books of the Bible. Of course, one of them said, you know, he was just the thought of a fool that followed the teachings of his day. Fancy a man saying that about the Lord Jesus. I said to him, "What did you think about Solomon? Was he a fool?" "Oh no," he said, "he was the wisest man that ever lived." "Thank you," I said. "Because I'll tell you that one day the Lord Jesus stood in the midst of a crowd and said, 'A greater than Solomon is here.'" I think they should remember some of the things he said. And I think that they should remember that he was the light of the world. And you're not trying to teach me that the light of the world was in darkness, are you? Because I would think you're the biggest fool I ever looked at. I wouldn't care two hoots about your degrees. I think you're still a fool. You're not trying to tell me that the one who said, "I am the way," listen to it, the truth, that there's a lot of things he doesn't know, that he's ignorant of. Oh, come off it. I think that some of these boys would need to be sent back to school. That's what I think. Have a look at this in Colossians. This is this great letter to the Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 2. Paul is saying to these believers at Colossae, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You know, this man prayed day after day for many people who didn't think that he prayed for them at all. Great conflict he had. "That their hearts might be comforted." It's a great thing for a minister of the gospel to go alone and pray that hearts might be comforted. I can assure you from experience you don't get any medals for it. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let some of these half-baked boys say that he was a fool. I'd like to take you to task. You know, he was wiser than Solomon. I would like to say he was the light of the world. I would like to say he was the truth. I would like to say that in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I could take the next hour to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that he knew all things. Ah, don't ever belittle him like that. You're only a small fry and you're not able to argue. That's your trouble. That's why you say he's a fool. But we believe that he knew all things. And he set the pattern for us, because beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you can see that our whole program in studying the tabernacle will just be Christ. You know, if I were going to do it this way, I would get a sinner standing here on the sands of time. This is the wilderness, and this was the camp in the wilderness, and this was the tabernacle in the wilderness. But if we got a sinner standing out here on the sands of time, you know, the first thing a sinner finds is that Christ is the door. He's the door to salvation. The Lord Jesus said one day, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in. And you know, this is entrance. You know, the moment that a fellow walks through the door, the moment that a man exercises faith in Christ, he's saved. Oh, he may not be as long saved as I am, and he may not know as many things about things as I do. Ah, but he's as well saved. Not as long saved. Well saved. The gentleman down there a little bit saved the other Thursday night. Not as long saved as the man in the pulpit, but as well saved. Yes, the entrance has been made. Because you come to the altar, and this will be Christ our assurance. And then you'll come to the laver, and this will be Christ our continuance. You see, when a man came through this door here, or this gate of the court, and came to this altar of burnt sacrifice, he couldn't pass this laver until he washed hands and feet. You know, his works and his walk had to be examined. Because if your works and your walk, after you're saved, of course, doesn't tally with God's word, then you'll not make much progress in the life that you've entered upon. You'll need to let this book, this laver, you'll need to let it direct your hands and direct your feet. Yes, it's a lamp to our feet, you know, and it's a light to our path. And Christ has loved us and given himself for us, that he might sanctify us, he might set us apart a little bit by the washing of water by the word. And the man that takes this book and bows to it and obeys it, you know, he'll continue with God. So that Christ is our entrance and our assurance and our continuance. You know, the moment that he goes in through the door, he's into what is called the holy place. We can't see it here properly, but it's divided inside by what was called the veil. And I think you can see it in this one here. You can see the veil, it's tucked away a little bit there. But they're in the holy place. When they go right in through the veil, when they go right on in through the veil, you can see the Ark of the Covenant in there. They're into what is called the Holy of Holies. Yes, I want you to get this. Because Christ is our entrance, and Christ is our assurance, and Christ is our continuance. And the moment that you enter in, right in through the door of the tabernacle, you know the bread is there, and Christ is our sustenance, and the light is there, the candlestick, and Christ is our guidance, and the little altar of incense is there, and Christ is our fragrance, and the veil is there, and the veil now is torn away, and we're accepted in the beloved. He's our acceptance. You see, I'm only trying to establish the whole thing this evening, because we're going to be looking at Christ. Every whit of this uttereth his glory. It's Christ the whole way through every detail. And I think this is worth making up your mind to come and sit down for an hour and look for once in your life at the beauty and grandeur and glory and wonder of the Lord Jesus. Now, having touched this, our purpose in studying the tabernacle is to see his glory. And our patron in studying the tabernacle is Christ himself, because he taught this very same thing. And our program, now, we're not going to follow this program, because I drew a line once from the sands of time right into the very Holy of Holies, and I touched all the things that you touch on the whole way in, just how you get close to God. But we're going to turn and work the other way out. We're going to begin next week with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then we're going to work right out to the sands of time. But there's one or two things that we must establish before we do this. You know, God had a great principle in erecting this tabernacle. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. Book of Exodus chapter 25. This is what God said to Moses. He told Moses up in the mount to speak to the congregation and that they were to bring this offering. And he said this, verse 8, he said, let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them. You know, this was to be a habitation for God. I think that this is very thrilling, you know. And I can tell you this, that on the very day when Moses finished this tabernacle, just when it was finished, you know, the glory of God came down and filled the place. But we'll come to that one night, if the Lord will. Yes, you know, this was to be a dwelling place for God. In the wilderness, of course. This is how God went on with his people in the wilderness, with his elect, with his chosen, with his redeemed people, he had come to dwell among. You know, it's just a little bit different when you come into the New Testament. Let me show you this. Let's look at John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. And it begins exactly as the book of Genesis begins, with this phrase, in the beginning. And it's going away back to the very same time as the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that is, when anything that ever had a beginning began. In the beginning was the Word. You see, the Word had no beginning. No, the Word was eternal. He says quite plainly there, the Word was God. We have no troubles at all about that. The Word was God. Now, look down the chapter a little bit. Do you see verse 14? And the Word, that's the very same Word that we were thinking about, the Eternal One. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see where God is now. You see, in the old economy, God came and dwelt in this tabernacle in the wilderness. Ah, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And God was in Christ. Yes, He dwelt among us. He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. He made the world. Let me show you that it's different again in this dispensation in which we're living. Let's go to Ephesians. We're at Ephesians chapter 2 now. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul reminds these Ephesians of the time when he came preaching the gospel first at Ephesus in verse 12. He says, that at that time ye were without Christ. That's how he found them, they were without Christ. But after he preached the gospel and they trusted, here's what happened. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, they're in Christ now. See verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You know, the apostles that our Lord gave as gifts to the church, they were in the foundation. They were actually the foundation. And of course the prophets that He gave to the early church, that is the men who stood up and preached in the morning meeting when there was no New Testament at all. They were the prophets. Now the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, of course, the only foundation. Now on this foundation, these believers who were now in Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. Did you get that? Because in the old economy, God was dwelling in the midst of His people in the tabernacle. And in the day and hour when our Lord Jesus came in the flesh, God was in Christ. But in this day and hour, the church has been formed. And every true believer is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And you know, the church is the habitation of God. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this building is the habitation of God. I think when we call this the church, we're all bammy. This is just a meeting place. I think the old folks, you know, way back, they always called it the meeting place. Well, that's all it is. It's only stones and slates. It's a meeting place. But the folk who are saved, no matter what you call yourself, be you brethren, or Baptist, or Methodist, no matter what you are, Roman Catholic even, if you're saved, you're a part of the church of Christ. And this is where God dwells tonight, in His church. I think we should never forget this, you know. Sometimes, you know, You get believers in an assembly, and they cannot sit at the table with one another, and they cannot speak to one another. And all the time, God is in the midst looking on. Because I don't think they know anything about it, people that do that, you know. Yes, this is the habitation of God. You see, this tabernacle in the wilderness, this was God's principle. It was to be a place of habitation. Because, you know, in here, as we'll see in a moment, the priests appointed by God came to worship God. And it was a place of adoration. Oh, I can tell you this, that the men who washed their hands and feet at the laver and went in through the door of the tabernacle, I tell you, these men moved softly. Yes, they felt they were in God's presence. I think we should learn this again. Because I'm sure, you know, we've lost a lot of reverence for God. Yes, it was a place of adoration. And then, you know, God was going to meet with them there. And God was going to speak to them there. It was a place of communication. I will commune with thee, God says, from off the mercy seat. Now I'll tell you this, it was the place of revelation. Because he taught them when to go and when to stay and how to march and when to turn. This is what God hath builded us together, that he might be in the midst of us, that we might commune with him and he with us, that there might be adoration of him. You know, we worship him in spirit. The Lord seeketh such to worship him. Yes. I want you to get that. And I want you to get this. That the church, it's the place of habitation. It's the place of adoration. It's the place of communication. It's the place of revelation. Far too many wee fellows, you know, grow up in the assembly, and they seem to think, you know, when they can quote the books of the Bible, that they know better than everybody else. And they won't stay with you any longer. They want a wee church of their own. And some of them, you know, set aside God's order altogether. You wouldn't need to talk to them about elders and deacons in their wee place, because they haven't got enough. And they haven't got anybody who would be an elder or deacon either. But they just want a wee place of their own, just to swank it off. That's not God's order. God's order has to be obeyed, you know. If you're going to have communion with God, you'll have it on God's terms. Man should be very careful of upsetting God's order. I've seen a few boys, you know, go out in the strunts, and they're going to build a cathedral. They're on their heels tonight. You can't leave God's order and think that you'll sink his church when you build a place in the backyard. Oh, no. It has to be according to plan. But let's get this bit in tonight. Let's go back to, or go on to, Numbers. Back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 3, please. Book of Numbers. And we're at the third chapter. And I want you to get the hold of this very carefully. Numbers chapter 3. And we're reading from verse 5, book of Numbers, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 5. Something I'm looking for in these old charts, when you have so many of them, you don't know what's number two and number one, but this is what I'm after here. Now, this is the whole temp, and I think you can see it probably better from this little chart, how it's laid out. You can see the tabernacle in the center. And you can see on the north here, you can see three tribes, Naphtali, Dan and Asher. And then up east there, only Moses and Aaron, the Levites, were there. Because there are three tribes here on the west, Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. And there are three tribes on the south, Gad and Reuben and Simeon. But if you can see clearly, not only have you got three tribes on either side, none before the gate, Moses and Aaron were here, you get three tribes, and three tribes, and three tribes. And you get them right round you. And I want you to get this. I want you to get this. That in closer here, in closer, you've got three families. You've got Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And these were sons of Aaron. Now, I want you to get that into your mind. You'll find it from the reading quite easily. Now, we're at Numbers chapter 3. And verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, I want you to get that here is the tribe of Levi being set aside, and they're to be the workers. Do you see verse 17? And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, have a look at Numbers 3 and 33. And this is the children of Merari. Numbers 3:33. Of Merari was the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These are the families of Merari. And those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Ahiel. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. And under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and all the vessels. You see, these Merariites, here they are right here. And you can see they're on the north side. Now, they were in charge of all the boards and of some of the vessels. Now, each of the sons of Aaron were placed right inside here, close by. Some had to look after the pins, some had to look after the curtains, and some had to look after the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want you to get this one word. These were workers. That's all they were. They were workers. I want you to get that into your mind. You know, when you think of Moses and Aaron here at the very front, these were the worshippers. Yes, Moses, you know, Aaron was the one who could go right into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement right before God. These were the worshippers. But if you go back to Numbers chapter 2, just for a moment, you'll find this. You'll find, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the sign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. On the east side, you'll find in verse 3, Judah is there. Find in verse 5, Issachar is there. Find in Zebulun is there. See verse 10, on the south side, Reuben is there. See verse 12, Simeon is there. Gad is there. And you'll find as you go round that are far off, away outside the workers, and three tribes away outside the worshippers, you'll find that these are the men who are guarding the camp. If the enemy is going to come from the hills, these are the men they will meet first. Now watch it. These are the warriors. Have you got it now? Do you see the camp? Can you see the warriors on the outside flank? Can you see the workers? Three families of workers. Can you see the worship? Now, let us get this into our minds tonight. That now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, those who have been called by His grace and redeemed by His blood and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, remember we're worshippers. You know, He has made us a kingdom of priests. And let me say that man and woman are priests. You think the way that some of them preach that we're only men priests. Ah, it just happens to be that all the redeemed are priests tonight. We're a royal priesthood. And it doesn't just point out the males, you know. Oh, no. I want you to get this. We ought to all be workers. Ah, yes, there's something for you to do, you know, for the Lord. It's a great thing to come and mark your Bible and try and grasp these mighty things. What do you really do for the Lord? How do you do for the Lord? Are you a praying warrior? Once upon a time when I came to this town 18 years ago, a fellow stopped me in the street and said, there's an old lady who lives down Factory Lane. She prays for you, you should go and see her. And I can remember the day I went to look for this old lady. And I came to a house, and you couldn't see through the windows. Like a tumble-down place. And I knocked the door quietly, and there's no movement. And then I pushed the door, and it opened, and I went in. I can't describe the place, and I don't need to. It was dark and dusty and all the rest, cobwebs and all that. But there was an old lady huddled up on the couch. She'd got old pieces of shawl round her and some round her head. I could scarcely see her face. She said, who is it? And I said, it's Willie Mullen from the Baptist Church, madam. I just came to see you. And she said, come here, son. And held me tight by the hand. And she said, kneel down that I can see you. And I knelt down before this old lady. And then she began to cry. She said, every morning, shortly after 3, I just tumble off this old couch. And I pray for hours and hours for you, son. He shook me, you know. I didn't see the house anymore. I felt that here's an old lady who is working her very life out for the glory of Christ. What do you do? You really do something. You work. There's something you really do. Mind you, we not only need to be worshippers and workers, we need to be warriors. Yes, you know, there are times when there are things said against the fundamentals of the faith. And the moment they're said, I'm at war. Oh, I know there are boys go about talking nonsense about hats and hair. And I can tell you, in the Baptist magazine this month, there's a parcel of nonsense. Great parcel of nonsense. I've never read anything like it in my life. But fundamentally, it doesn't worry me. But if they come out with something that's fundamental, there'll be a war on. And I mean war, too. Because I'm a warrior from my youth up. Yes. What are you? You worship the law? You work for the law? You're a warrior in the army of the law. Friends, we're just about to launch into the most wonderful picture of Christ you've ever seen in your life. Next week we really begin looking at the Ark of the Covenant.